Announcements, and then we'll get started. We're having our Bible study here tonight at 6 p.m. in the sanctuary. Still going through 2 Samuel. If you don't know what's going on with that group, so the Thompson Bible study that's not meeting tonight, we're going to be merging together with the Thompson Bible study. So this is the last Sunday that will be just us, I think it's next Sunday, Mike will take over, but we're going to keep going through the book of 2 Samuel. So Mike's already taught it, so it's easy for him just to keep going through 2 Samuel. But that culmination will begin next Sunday. The Hall Group Bible Study meets on Zoom on Wednesday nights at 7 p.m. If you're interested in that study, I hear great things about it. Go talk to Howard Hall or see Benji Thomas. Neither of them are here this morning. I don't know who else. You could talk to Melissa maybe. Maybe she has some information for you if you're interested in that study. Also, September the 12th, just want to kind of keep this on your radar. The kids in Sunday school are going to be moving up, so there'll be some changes there. And there'll be a second adult Sunday school class, the Basics of Faith class. I'll be teaching that in the fellowship hall. So if you're interested in that, it'd be nice if you could let me know. It'd be interesting to know how many people are interested in that. But if you're not, it's fine. Just show up. Also, we still have opportunities that I've listed on the board outside. There's little flyers posted up in the foyer. There's some in the bathrooms. We need more Sunday school teachers. So if anybody's interested in teaching Sunday school, please let me know. All right, are there any other announcements that I've missed? Nope. Okay, well, let's quiet our hearts and prepare to worship our Lord.
Thankful for that. The call to worship this morning comes from Psalms 1 and 2. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. We enjoy that because of the grace of God. God has planted in each one of us a seed of faith. And as I have looked at the grace of God, I've worked on it all week long. The Puritans had an interesting take on grace and the graces that we enjoy. But faith is the engaging grace. By that you know that indeed God has called you to be his own. And it is a seeing grace, because through grace we see the wonders of God. We see the reality, the truth of his promises. We see the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. And then we're also promised the grace of hope. And hope is an encouraging grace, and a grace that causes us to persevere in Christ. And then finally, we enjoy love. And as the Paul's Corinthians letter tells us, of faith, hope, and love, love is the most excellent way. It is the greatest, but that is the eternal grace. That is the grace that God uses to bond us together. And that love carries us into eternity. That love never ends. One day our faith will become sight. Our hope will become reality. But that love will continue. So enjoy that love this morning. Love for God. Love for each other. Love with a certain knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and the work that he's done for us. For all these, bow and praise this morning. Let's all bow in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you knowing the certainty of the love that you have blessed us with. Please cause us to grow in grace and in that to grow in love for you and for each other. And help us to be thankful for the grace in which we now stand. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. If you would please open up your Psalter to Psalm 29 and let's sing the praises of our God. Let's rise together. Oh, give to Jehovah, you sons of the mighty, both glory and strength to Jehovah accord. Oh, give to the Lord his name's greatness of glory in splendor of holiness. Worship the Lord. The voice of Jehovah resounds on the waters. The glorious God thunders forth from the height. The Lord is upon the great sweep of the waters. The Lord's voice in splendor, the Lord's voice in might. The voice of Jehovah is breaking the cedars. Jehovah rips Lebanon's cedars apart. The slopes of Mount Hermon, like calves, they are leaping, and Lebanon's hills, the young antelope start. The voice of Jehovah divides flames of lightning, and causes the fiery flashes to break. The voice of the Lord makes the wilderness tremble. The Lord makes the desert of Kadesh to shake. The voice of the Lord makes the deer twist in labor. The high-standing forest of trees it strips bare, and all of the length and the breadth of his temple, and all things within it his glory declare. The Lord on his throne sat above the great deluge. The Lord on his throne sits as king without cease. The Lord is the one who gives strength to his people. The Lord is the one who will bless them with peace. Amen. Let's be seated.
Question for you this morning. How does it appear that scriptures are the word of God? The scriptures manifest themselves to be the word of God by their majesty and purity, by the consent of all the parts and the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God by their light and power to convince and convert sinners, to comfort and build up believers unto salvation, but the Spirit of God bearing witness by and with the Scriptures in the heart of man is alone able fully to persuade it that they are the very Word of God. The Scripture reading this morning comes from Psalm 119, beginning in verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. I meditated on it all day long. Your commands make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. I have more understanding than the elders, for I obey your precepts. I have kept my feet from every evil path so that I might obey your word. I have not departed from your laws, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your promises to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I gain understanding from your precepts, therefore I hate every wrong path. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. I have taken an oath and confirmed it, that I will follow your righteous laws. I have suffered much. Renew my life, O Lord, according to your word. Accept, O Lord, the willing praise of my mouth, and teach me your laws. Though I constantly take my life in my hands, I will not forget your law. The wicked have set a snare for me, but I have not strayed from your precepts. Your statutes are my heritage forever. They are the joy of my heart. My heart is set on keeping your decrees to the very end. That's quite an aspiration. There ends the reading of God's word.
If you will, open your hymnal to number 92. A mighty fortress is our God. He is our mighty fortress. Let's rise together and sing.
A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. Craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate. On earth he's not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, a man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same. And he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to that. goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever.
Amen.
When Martin Luther wrote that, his greatest adversary was the Roman Catholic Church. It was the church itself and false doctrine. And the Reformation came about, as you know, to try to correct that. We as a nation recognized, as we were founded, the importance of God's Word. Not all Americans were Christian or are Christian by any stretch of the imagination. But we acknowledged the God of our fathers, and we respected him. And God we trust. As we go to prayer this morning, understand that we still are in danger. It's a different kind of danger than what Martin Luther experienced in 1517. Yesterday I heard on the news the report that a new chaplain had been elected to serve the student body at Harvard College. Now, Harvard was started by preachers. The new chaplain at Harvard, according to the news report, is an atheist. He wasn't appointed, he was elected by his peers. The rationale given, simply that some 40% of the student body at Harvard are either atheist or agnostic. As I thought a great deal about the grace of God this morning, we are sowing the wind and we will reap the whirlwind. Those young men and women at Harvard University will not hear the gospel, which is God's means of grace by which he raises us up. They will not engage in prayer to God. They will not have the blessings of fellowship that we enjoy as a means of God's grace. They won't hear the word preached. They will be counseled that God is either irrelevant or does not exist. So as we go to prayer this morning, I want to pray with that in mind, because it does put us in great danger, and it is a form of persecution, and we're going to suffer more and more because of it. Let's all bow in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you in humble reliance on you for all things. It is by your grace that we are raised up in Jesus Christ. By your grace we are saved. And Almighty God, we live moment by moment. Every breath we take is by your grace. And you have chosen not to reveal that to many men and women. And now we see among us a large number of people that will be denied the opportunity to even hear of your grace. But Heavenly Father, have mercy on this nation. Cause us to turn from our wickedness. Cause us to see our sin and to repent and to turn to Jesus Christ. But have mercy on us. Heavenly Father, as we come before you as your family, we have been called. We are a chosen people. You have made us a priesthood in Jesus Christ. And with that authority, I would simply ask that you cause us to minister to each other in Christ's name. Help us to build each other up. Help us to teach our children to raise them up in your nurture and admonition as the Bible commands. Cause us to be eager and anxious to talk about you along the way. In our homes, among ourselves, with our neighbors. Almighty God, don't turn from us. Don't depart from us. Don't leave us. Don't ever let us go without your presence among us. Heavenly Father, we know that because of the wickedness of men and those that have chosen to deny you, that there will be great suffering. I would ask that you give us wisdom. Jim talked about this morning. Give us wisdom so that we are indeed able to minister to our neighbors, to our families, to our friends. In the name of Jesus Christ, so that as this suffering occurs, we might see that as an opportunity to again present the gospel and to allow them to enjoy what they so eagerly have chosen to flee from, to deny. Almighty God, it is a perilous time in which we find ourselves. Now, Heavenly Father, we have come together this morning to enjoy the means of grace that you primarily use to raise us up in Christ, and that is the preaching of the Word. And Almighty God, it is not just any word, it is your word. The psalmist calls it your precepts, your laws. It is the rules that govern the life of every man, whether they want to admit it or not. But Almighty God, you have planted the seed of faith in us, and now we would ask that you water it and cause us to grow in Christ because we have heard your word, because we have stored it up in our hearts, and because we use it and use it wisely. Please bless the preaching of the gospel this morning. Please bless Danny. We thank you for him. We thank you for all our preachers, all the men that you've raised up to bring us your word. Cause us to be eager and anxious to embrace all that is taught us this morning. Finally, Heavenly Father, we are blessed to pray the prayer that Christ taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, and forgive our debts. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. That's what happens to the Lord's Prayer when you grow up in the Episcopal Church. It's the trespasses. If the ushers would please come forward, we'll receive the tithes and the offerings.
God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below.
Seated.
Okay, well, good morning again. If you will, please turn your Bibles to James chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 19 through 27. But I'm going to start by reading Isaiah 55, 10 through 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Amen. That's right. In the verses we're going to look at in James chapter 1, the style is almost like a proverb. If you're familiar with the book of Proverbs, and Jim taught on wisdom literature this morning, and Proverbs is wisdom literature, once you get past about chapter 10, all the verses are different topics. This verse might say something about raising children, the next verse might say something about financial wisdom. It's just a bunch of short, terse sayings. And because of this, the book of Proverbs can be difficult to teach in that section because there's no long sections that have a big cohesive thought that holds a section together. Well, as we go through James chapter 1, verses 19 through 27, you might feel a little bit that it's like that. Like it's a bunch of short, terse sayings with different topics or just kind of thrown randomly together, as James is teaching us this morning. But I want you to recognize that James' thought can be connected by this one big idea. The Word of God is working in you. That's why I read Isaiah there. I entitled this sermon, Receive the Implanted Word, which I got from verse 21, because I think that's the big idea of this section. When you receive the implanted Word, certain things happen. Like Isaiah, James knows that the word in you is active. When you hear it, when you hear the word, when you listen to the word, it changes the way you think and it changes the way that you act. In these verses, James wants to challenge you. He's going to hold the word up like a mirror to your life. He's going to ask you to look at it and he's going to tell you that you need to make changes. But he also wants to encourage you by the fact that when God's word is planted in you, his word is going to successfully accomplish God's purpose, which is your salvation. That's God's purpose. There's 2 points of this sermon. If you look on the back of your order, there's a more detailed outline there. But the simple outline is just two points, which I got from verse 24, I think. Hear the word and do the word. From the familiar verse that you all know from this section. So if you will, look at your Bibles and let's read James chapter 1, verses 19 through 27. Hear the word of the Lord. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. May the Lord bless the reading of his infallible word. So as you look at these verses, just be aware that James is still speaking in the context of verse 2, where he says, you will be faced with various trials. But as we go through James, I hope you're starting to see that when James talks about trials, he's not necessarily talking about that external circumstance that might come in and interrupt your life. He's really talking about the heart reaction. That's the real trial, the temptation for your heart to react a certain way to different circumstances. James immediately starts to get personal. He starts to meddle. And he's showing that the real trial is the internal struggle that you have through the Christian life. So the first way he starts meddling is he says, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. In trials, when we're going through a trial, we can be tempted to not listen. We can become so consumed with our problem that the problem is all we can think about. It's all we can talk about. We tend to drown out everything else, even those things that could help us in the midst of our trials. We can begin to not listen to the truths of our God. We talk to others and we talk to ourselves about our trial, but we do not hear. We don't hear the truth. We don't think on the things that are true. We don't think about the truths of who our God is. We don't think about our hope in Jesus Christ. We don't think about the truth of our duty to be faithful through our trial, and even to think of others while we are in the midst of our own trial. Recently, I visited someone who was suffering. We talked for a little bit about their suffering, but most of the visit for this person was focused on their concerns about other people's trials. They were much more concerned about discussing other people and their spiritual needs than they were about their own physical suffering that they were going through. Now, we talked about the physical suffering, we prayed about it, but spiritual things were on this person's mind more than anything. This visit was very encouraging to me. Like, I walked away from this feeling great. It was a great time of fellowship and a great time of prayer. But when I started studying this passage, it was also very convicting to me, because I can be the kind of person who really focuses on my suffering. Those of you who know me know that I love order, I love structure, and I want God to bring in immediate solutions when I see chaos in my life that I think is hindering me from my accomplishments. And I think that we all get caught up in our daily trials. And I think that we all forget to step back and ask this question: how is God building endurance in me through these inconveniences? How is he building endurance through the things that I see as inconveniences? So James says, be quick to hear. Listen to those who have godly counsel. Listen to the needs of others, especially spiritual needs. Now, in saying this, I want you to know it's okay. I want you to share your burdens with other people. I'm not saying be a martyr who suffers in silence. You need to bring your burdens to other people. But don't let yourself become so self-consumed in your trials that you are becoming quick to speak and slow to hear. That's what you need to guard against. Another thing that James wants to talk about that we need to be slow in our trials is our temper. We stop hearing the word when we are quick to anger. James says, be slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now, it's been said, I don't know even know where I heard this, but there's a saying that anger is the devil's cocaine. Has anyone ever heard that? I don't remember where I heard it. It seemed appropriate. Maybe it's not. Anger can become addictive, and the feeling can give us a sense of power, like a drug. We can begin to enjoy the feeling of righteousness that we get from anger. We can be swept away with the rush of putting someone else in their place. Are you aware of the anger in your life? How do you feel when someone cuts in line in front of you in a store? How do you feel when you are late for work and the person in front of you is driving 5 miles under the speed limit? These are the kinds of things that make me angry. That's why I said them. The thing that drives me nuts right now is people who want to ride on my bumper all the way down the road. Well, these are the kinds of seemingly little trials that give us a taste of the righteous feeling of anger. When we are continuously giving ourselves over to anger, we stop hearing the word of God. When we are angry, we are quick to speak, and we are slow to hear. Trials are designed for us to relinquish control, but anger is a way for us to keep control. And the desire to keep control keeps us from producing the righteousness of God. That's what he designed the trial to do, to build endurance in you by making you relinquish control. So guard your anger. Now, if you are quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, James says, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. The language here of removal of filth is actually conversion language. It's regeneration language. The Bible uses this language to speak of conversion in several places like Zechariah chapter 3, Ephesians 4:22, Ephesians 5:26-27. And James further emphasizes this conversion language when he goes on to say, receive the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Now the question that I thought of as I read this, question you might be asking, is why is James telling people whom in verse 19 he called beloved brothers, which would imply that they are converted, why is he telling them that they need to be converted? Why speak to converted people about the need of conversion? Well, I've got two small theological reasons I'm going to give you. They're real short. If I confuse you, ask me after the sermon, but I tried to make this short. The first reason is covenant theology. And those of you who understand the covenant theology, you probably already know what I mean. James is speaking to God's covenant people. James understands that the covenant people are always a mixture of converted and unconverted people. He doesn't know which are which. Therefore, he addresses the whole church as though they are what God has called them to be. Beloved, holy, saints. The Puritans called this just charity. He's giving them the benefit of the doubt that they are what they're called to be. But he's also at the same time warning the people of their need to examine their lives and test the reality of their conversion so that they're not deceived and have a false conversion. So there's that going on. James is talking about removing filthiness because the unconverted people in the people of God need to hear that type of language. The second thing that's going on here is for everybody. As you know, salvation is a past event. We call it regeneration, justification by faith alone, being born again. It's also a future event, glorification. You're not completely saved until you are glorified. There's a sense in which you have been saved. There's a sense in which you won't completely be saved until you're glorified. And there's also the present reality that we engage with every day that we call sanctification. You are still being saved. The difficulty for us as modern evangelical thinking Christians is that we have greatly associated the idea of salvation almost entirely with the past event. Now, part of the reason for that is probably the Reformation, because there's an emphasis on justification by faith alone. That's a good thing. But we also need to understand that conversion language isn't always referring to regeneration. In Philippians 2:12, Paul connects salvation to our daily efforts towards sanctification. And I think this is partly what James is doing here. Paul says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So the word of God implanted within us is able to save us initially in our regeneration, and it continues to save us as we hear it and have our hearts and minds renewed by its truth. So the word of God is being spoken to everybody. In case there's a need for conversion, conversion language is there. But the conversion language also applies to everybody, because part of your conversion is the continual sanctification. So that's what James is talking about when he says remove the filth. And the evidence of the work of the word in our hearts manifests itself in outward actions. So this work that James is talking about of the word manifests itself in doing. And this brings us to our second part. So hear the word, but part two is do the word. And this is James 1:22 through 27. James says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like." Listening alone is not enough. That's what James is saying here. James says that a person who listens to the word and does not actively obey the word is like someone who looks at their appearance in a mirror and makes no changes whatsoever. The one who gazes into the mirror sees the messiness of their reflection, but is content to walk away messy. Gazing into the word should cause active change in us as Christians. James is basically saying that the word has the characteristics that Paul describes to us in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. Paul says the word is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness, and it equips us for every good work. The word equips us for every good work. When you have truly received the implanted word, it does something in you, and it causes you to take action. James goes on to say that the one who takes action will be blessed in his doing. Starting in verse 25, "The one who looks into the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." Now, when he says the law here, Clark mentioned this a little bit when he read Psalm 119. The law is just a synonym for the word of God. It's another way of saying the word of God. It's talking about a different aspect of the word of God. In our culture, law is usually thought of as something that suppresses us. But the Bible says that the law of God is a law of liberty. The word of God liberates you. God designed us to live and flourish as we act according to his law. Sin has caused us to think that God's law is oppressive, but it is really sin that oppresses us. Sin oppresses us, it enslaves us, and it drags us to our destruction. Charles Spurgeon said, "The happiest state of a Christian is the holiest state. As there is the most heat nearest to the sun, so there is the most happiness nearest to Christ." No Christian enjoys comfort when his eyes are fixed on vanity. He finds no satisfaction unless his soul is quickened in the ways of God. The world, he says, the world might be able to be happy in other places, but the Christian is never truly happy unless he is nearer to Christ. That's where liberty is. That's where happiness is. Now, James ends this chapter by saying, in essence, that the implanted word of God produces of all things religion. Now, some of you might know, but the word religion has kind of been canceled by the modern day church. For some reason, religion is seen as an antithesis to relationship with Jesus Christ. However, James believes that religion is a good thing, and he believes that the word of God actually produces religion. But he also warns that, like most good things, there's also a false version of religion that you need to be aware of. In verse 26, he says, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless." First, James says that false religion has no control over the tongue. Paul again agrees with this. In Colossians 3, he says, "But now you must put away obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices." Ephesians 5:4, he says, "Let there be no foolishness or filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." How we speak might seem trivial to us, but James says that true religion works to control speech. As Christians, we don't truly have freedom of speech. Our speech belongs not to us, but it belongs to our Lord. Our speech serves not us, but it is designed to serve our Lord. And James is going to talk in great detail about this in James chapter 3. So that means I'm not going to dig deeper into this, because we're going to talk about it in an entire sermon in James chapter 3. So just know, a sign of false religion is to have no control over the tongue. Verse 27, James gives an example of what true religion looks like. He says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Douglas Moo says, "In the ancient world, with an absence of money-making possibilities for women and any kind of social welfare, widows and orphans were helpless to provide for themselves." James says that those who are living with the word of God implanted in them will not close their hearts towards needy people who were in their midst. It is important to have sound doctrine. I hope that all of you care about sound doctrine. It is important for us to have biblical practices of worship. I hope that all of you care about us having biblical practices of worship. But true religion doesn't stop with those good things. True religion that is controlled by the word understands the importance of caring for the weak, because the heart of our Father is a desire to care for those who are weak. We all are the weak spiritually, and God has given us his strength. So we ought to be the same way. We ought to have the same heart as our Father. Psalm 68:5 says, "Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation." Now, in conclusion, James wants us to hear the word by being slow to speak, slow to anger, and by putting away filthiness and rampant wickedness. He wants us to do the word by enacting change as the word reflects our flaws. He wants us to find blessing in the liberty that the law of God provides for us. And he wants us to practice true religion, which has a heart for the needy. Now,
Are y'all exhausted? Or are you discouraged by all these do's and all these don'ts? Well, James is not here suggesting some type of theology of sinless perfection. His friend John in 1 John tells us that anyone who says they are sinless is a liar and the truth is not in them. What James is getting at here is not that the Christian life is to attain sinless perfection. James just wants you to be aware that when the Word of God is implanted in you, it starts a warfare within you. And the warfare is real, and the warfare is difficult. And the warfare will present trials in you for the rest of your Christian life. Charles Spurgeon said that the flesh and the seed of God in you is like two junkyard dogs that are just fighting all the time. And it's like a battle. Thomas Watson said, "Men could be content to have the kingdom of heaven, but they are loath to fight for it. They choose rather to go in a feather bed to hell than to be carried to heaven in a fiery chariot of zeal and violence." The message of James is that the entirety of your Christian life is a trial. It is a test. It's not easy. There are dangers, and there are even deceits along the way, things that try to make you stray from the truth. If you think that you will enter the kingdom of heaven on a feather bed, you are mistaken. That's the message of James. You must exert effort. You will be challenged. You will have defeats. And you will have scars. But the good news is that though you feel this real pain, though you feel this real effort, you aren't the source of this effort. You aren't the source of the power to win this battle. If the Word of God were not planted within you by God, not by your power, by God's power, you would have no victory whatsoever. So you may feel like you have given your last ounce of effort. You may feel like you're done with this battle. But the implanted Word in you will say, "I'm not done yet. By my power, you are going to persevere." So know, as you battle with your sin, mostly that its defeat is not based upon your effort. It is based upon the power of the Word of God implanted within you. And God's Word always accomplishes His purposes, according to Isaiah. John Owen says, "The Christian hope rests ultimately upon our own diligence." I ruined that by leaving out not. Becoming a heretic. The Christian hope rests not ultimately upon our own diligence. That's a lot better. But it rests upon God's faithfulness. It is God, not us, who will ultimately persevere. And that is why He is able to promise us eternal life. Where the promise is, there is all this assistance. Now think about this. When you fight the battle of the Christian life, John Owen says you have all of, this is your assistance that's going to accomplish your perseverance. The faithfulness of the Father. Who's more faithful? The grace of the Son, unlimited grace, and the power of the Spirit. All three of these are assisting. All are engaged in your preservation. So don't be deceived into thinking that you can embrace the world while you embrace Christ. But also have hope in God's Word to save you. Receive the implanted Word which will make you a hearer and a doer of it. Amen.
If you would please open your hymnal to number 88, "With Grateful Heart, My Thanks I Bring." Let's rise together and sing. With grateful heart, my thanks I bring before the great, thy praise I sing. I worship in thy holy place and praise thee for thy truth and grace. For truth and grace together shine in thy most holy word divine. I cried to thee and thou didst save. Thy word of grace new courage gave. All the kings of earth shall thank thee, Lord, for they have heard thy wondrous word. Yea, they shall come with songs of praise, for great and glorious are thy ways. O Lord, and throned in glory bright, thou reignest in the heavenly height. The proud in vain thy favor seek, nor thou hast mercy for the meek. Through trouble though my pathway be, thou wilt revive and strengthen me. Thou wilt stretch forth thy mighty arm to save me when my foes alarm. The work thou hast for me begun shall by thy grace be fully done. Forever mercy dwells with thee, O Lord, my Maker, think on me.
Hear the blessing of your Lord from Acts 20, verse 32, from the words of the Apostle Paul. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Amen.
Amen.